This morning, we are coming back into our study, the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 22, as we go through, really, we go through the Old Testament by way of Hebrews 11, and so this morning, that brings us back to Genesis 22. I was very, very grateful to Steve Crawford and Carlos Chung for filling in for me while I was away. I heard great things about both of them and their time with you. I was very grateful for the work that they put into studying the scriptures on your behalf and with you. Although I must say that I was a little bit jealous of Steve because it was Genesis 15, as I was studying through that passage a number of months back, I was so excited to preach Genesis 15 that I said, I have to structure a series around being able to preach Genesis 15. And then as the Lord's providence would have it, Steve got to preach Genesis 15, so I was grateful that you were able to be exposed to those truths, and I was thankful for him, but I was remiss to completely skip over Abraham, and thankfully, as you look through Hebrews 11, the author of Hebrews goes and he talks about Abraham the first time in the covenant, which is in Genesis 15, and then he talks about Abraham's wife Sarah, which is later on in Genesis, and you studied that last week, but then the author of Hebrews circles back around to Abraham again in Genesis 22. So I am able to go back and deal with Genesis with Abraham myself, and I'm grateful for that. So Genesis 22, the offering of Isaac this morning, very, very famous story and for very good reason. It's full of familiar truths to us about faith and the nature of faith, but these are truths that are worthy of reminding ourselves of. So they're not necessarily new things to us, but the way that they're presented in Genesis chapter 22 is such a powerfully poignant picture of what true faith actually is and what it looks like. And in return, the faithfulness of God that he evidences towards those who express and exercise their faith in him. So very important truth, very useful truth for us to remind ourselves of this morning, and that's what I want for us to do. But we'll go back for just a minute, and just as we get going here, think about particular moments in life, right? There are certain moments in everyone's life that are etched in your mind permanently. You just can't get rid of these certain moments that are in your life. They're unforgettable. And these kinds of moments, you know exactly where you were, you know exactly what you were doing, you know exactly what you were thinking and feeling. And these memories can be so powerful in our minds that even certain sights, certain smells, certain sounds can bring back the same kinds of emotions that we were feeling at those very moments. And you can name what those moments are in your life. They're probably different for everyone, but certainly moments like the moment when you are married to your spouse, moments like the moment when you first see your child born into the world. And that moment of the birth of your first child, that is one of those moments, certainly, I think, for everyone who has children. That moment when that child enters the world, it is one of those completely unforgettable moments. One of the most powerful moments in your life where there's this immense sense of relief, right? There's this tremendous pressure, though, that comes at the exact same moment where you're saying, I feel so relieved that he's here, but now I feel so much pressure that he's here. There's huge gratitude in your heart, not only to God for safely delivering this child into the world, but there's gratitude at the same time to your own parents where now for the first time you begin to recognize, oh my goodness, I've never been grateful until this very moment because now I know what they went through. And that sense only increases over time. And then the questions that flood your mind in that moment when you first meet your first child, questions of, can I do this? How do I teach them everything about, you know, everything. Questions like, what next? And the questions like, what have I done? Mixed with, look what I've done, right? An amazing act of creation. But all these incredible emotions that flood your soul, the love, the indescribable, overwhelming, deep love where you would do anything for that little child and you would defend that child to the death, right? There's no more hazardous workplace occupation than being a nurse in a maternity ward because otherwise, rationally thinking people turn into raving lunatics when it comes to their first child, right? You better not touch that child wrong. You better not look at that child wrong. Otherwise, you're going to have the wrath of a new mother and father coming down upon your head. Those nurses, they deserve hazard pay or something. But you look at the incredible bond between a a man or a woman and their child, a mother's love for her children. It's even mentioned in Scripture as being a special sort of love. There's nothing that compares to it, and certainly it takes a great deal of faith to raise a child. But in Genesis 22, as we come into this passage and look at this chapter, we see an entirely different kind of faith being asked of Abraham. Perhaps the greatest display of faith that had ever been recorded. Imagine all that love that most of you know, all that emotion that's packaged up in this special relationship of a father or mother with their child. And then, having experienced those powerful emotions, those moments that are etched upon your mind, and then, only then, being asked by God, who had given the gift to you, being asked by him to take it back and part with your child and to kill that child at your own hand, your child in whom all of your hope had been pinned. And as we've seen, that was Abraham's hope, right? We saw that a couple weeks ago with Steve, I'm sure, that this child whom God had promised to Abraham, all of Abraham's hope for all of God's promises were pinned completely on this one child, Isaac. And now God is asking in this chapter for Abraham to be willing to give that child back. All their hopes, all their dreams, all God's promises, they all rested upon Isaac. And now God's going to ask them to give him back. Why? Well, you look at the context of this chapter, you go back to chapter 21, and you find out that Abraham, he's actually gotten pretty comfortable providing for himself, right? If you look back at the preceding chapters, just a quick survey of chapter 21, you find that Isaac finally does come along. God's promise has been fulfilled, and you find that Abraham ends up dumping essentially his other son by Hagar off into the wilderness. He ends up cutting deals with King Abimelech, and you put all those pieces together that are all encompassed in chapter 21, immediately prior to chapter 22, and what you find is that Abraham clearly, as verse 33 tells us, is still worshiping God, right? Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba, verse 33, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. So Abraham is still worshiping God, but he's certainly begun to become very comfortable for himself, right? He's very comfortable operating in his own abilities and his own power, and we know that the events of chapter 21 are connected to the events of chapter 22 because it says, now it came about after these things. What's these things? It's all the things that we just mentioned. As Abraham becomes comfortable living in his new world and God's promises beginning to come true for him, after all these things, God sees fit, what's it say, to test Abraham and his faith. That's what's going on here. After these things, God ordained a test, and a hard test indeed it was. He's essentially being asked to choose between God or choose between your son. And in our detached piety, right, we sit back from the space of 4,000 years and having known the end of the story from all of our life, we automatically answer for Abraham, don't we? And we say, choose God. Choose God. That's the right thing. That's the right thing that you must do all the time. Choose God. Well, that's easy for us to say, but put yourself back in Abraham's shoes, not knowing the end of the story, not having the full scope of revelation and scripture available to him. And the decision is far more difficult. Choose God or choose your son. Here's a man and a woman who have struggled with infertility for nearly 100 years. And then, only then, they experience all the love, emotion, protection, and the fulfillment of seeing his boy grow. And now you're told to sacrifice him and do it by your own hand. Deepest, darkest moment of Abraham's life, a conundrum to be sure and a horrific paradox. And he's facing this question, what do I do when I face this most complex riddle that my life has to offer me? And that is a poignant question indeed, right? For all of us. What do we do when we face the most complex riddles that life has to offer, when we're up against choices and we don't know what to do? You look at what you know is true. You return to truth and you examine truth. You look at what you know to be true about God. And that, as we'll find, is exactly what Abraham did in this trial. When you display your faith by trusting that which is true, God always proves himself faithful. That's the point of this passage. When you display true faith, God always proves himself faithful. That is a familiar truth, but it's worthy of reminder. Let's look at Genesis chapter 22. We'll read a couple verses as we get our way into this. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father! And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place at which Abraham had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. Stop there. Amazing faith that Abraham displays. And that's the first half of this text, the faith that Abraham displayed. And we'll see in these 10 verses, four different instances where Abraham displays his faith. And in four separate scenes, as the story progresses from one to the next, to the next, to the next, each one becoming far more intense, far more dramatic, until you get down to verse 10, Abraham stretching out his hand to slay his son, his only one. Why would he do this? What is going on here? Well, go back to verses 1 through 3. In the first place that you see Abraham displaying his faith is as he displays his faith before his very own heart. Like every test in verses 1 through 3, this test starts between God and Abraham. And when God comes, Abraham's ready. What does he say? Here I am. God is speaking, and Abraham says, Here I am, ready for whatever you will bring. And that's an attitude that Abraham repeats throughout the story. And it's probably at night that this takes place, because the very next verse says, in verse 3, that Abraham rose early in the morning. It's very, very likely, indeed the text seems to indicate to us, that God comes to Abraham at night, and then Abraham wakes up and acts the following day. But at this point, is Abraham, if it's true that he's laying there in his bed hearing God's voice, at this point, no one knows about the trial that has all of a sudden instantaneously begun to rage in his own soul. It's a private battle at this point that's taking place within his own heart, and he's waging it completely on his own. God speaks, and Abraham is left completely on his own to grope around in the darkness of the night and the devastating aftermath of the demand that God has placed upon him. And if you look at that command, verse 2, you'll see the searing pain that's involved in it, right? What does God say in verse 2? He says, Take your son, take your only son, the one whom you love, Isaac. He refers to this boy four different times, every reference landing like the blow of a hammer upon Abraham's heart. There's a relational appeal, your son, a rational appeal, he's your only one, an emotional appeal, the one whom you love, and a personal appeal, his name is Isaac. Very strong emotion being driven down into Abraham here. The last trial that Abraham had gone through was trying to have this boy, and now that he's got him, he's being asked to give him up. But Abraham knows that it's coming from God, because the name of the mountain, Moriah, this land of Moriah that God references, it means literally the place chosen by God. And as Abraham lays there in his bed, he understands this has been chosen by God. Moriah, chosen by God. The place was ordained by him. Am I going to obey or am I not? It was clear what God had chosen, and yet there was no mistaking his voice. And this is the first point of choice between verses 2 and 3. What does Abraham do? Does he roll over and go back to sleep? Does he ignore the voice and the choice that God has made? No one else knows at this point, and this doesn't make sense. He very easily could have just said, forget it, rolled over and gone back to sleep. I'm not doing that. That's crazy. I must be dreaming. That's not what he does. He doesn't say it's best to forget that this ever happened. What choice does he make? Verse 3, without flinching, he gets up and he goes. He immediately believed and he went. This faith is displayed within the context of his own heart here. He doesn't ignore God. He doesn't dig in his heels. Despite his confusion and the heaviness of heart that must have existed, he runs to obey. Why does he do this? How could he do this? The answer, his faith enabled him to do this. What was the source of this faith? Well, look back at chapter 21, right? Chapter 21, verse 12. Because Abraham's given this confusing command by God, but at the same time, he knows something else to be true as well. Look at 21:12. God said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her, and here's the important part, for through who? Isaac, your descendants shall be named. And so on the one hand, Abraham has God over here in chapter 21 telling him, your descendants will all be named through Isaac. Does God lie? No. Did Abraham know that God didn't lie? Yes. Isaac, your descendants will be named. But on the other hand, he's got God saying, go slaughter your son. And Abraham says, I don't understand how you reconcile chapter 21 statement with chapter 22 statement. Of course, at that point, he didn't know that it was falling in chapter 21 and 22, but the point is still the same. You have two opposing commands. Isaac will be the source of all your descendants. Well, he's still a boy and he's not married because that happens in chapter 23, but Abraham didn't know that either. The point, there are no descendants, but there will be one day. Over here, go kill him. Abraham says, well, I know that God does not lie. I know what God has said, but I also know what I heard right now. So I am going to proceed by faith that even though I can't see how these things connect, God knows. And what am I to do? Obey. He knew God's promise regarding Isaac, and there was no way that God would default on that promise. So he obeys in full confidence that God would be faithful. So in verse 3, what does he do? He arises, he leaves, he's fully prepared, he is expecting to worship. What are his actions there in verse 3? He splits the wood for the burnt offering. He arises, and he goes to the place that God had chosen and told him, Moriah. He leaves right away. Hurdle 1. Overcoming his own heart, his first choice is his first point of victory. His faith is displayed before his own heart. Well, then you continue into verses 4 through 6, and you find that his faith is also displayed here in front of many witnesses, right? It's not just a personal thing now. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance, and now Abraham is with people. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. There's a scene change here that happens between verses 3 and 4. You're 3 days later and about 50 miles away from where the story begins. Once he's past this point, there is no going back, right? If he comes back with Isaac and didn't make a sacrifice, everyone will know that he has disobeyed. So he leaves. There's 3 days to think, 3 days to rationalize. He's had 3 days to turn, to run, to change his mind, or fall to the temptation of doubt. And yet here we find him catching sight of the place in the distance, the text says literally. And yet, what does he do? He walks on, step after step, without faltering. Is his heart trembling? We can be sure that it was, but was his faith walking? Absolutely it was. And don't miss the fact here that in verse 6, he's wrapped his hands already around the two weapons that he is planning to use against his son. Right? What's it say? Very vividly descriptive. He took in his hand the fire and the knife. He's got the weapons in his hands. And even as he holds those weapons, what does he say to the servants that were with him? Look at verse 5. The lad and I will go over there. We will worship. And we will return. That's faith, right? There's no turning back. And yet he's confident before these servants. We will worship, we will return. It's plural tense. He is going to go, and whether or not he ends up killing Isaac or not, whether God ends up providing a physical sacrifice in Isaac's place or not, he is confident in one thing. We will both be coming back. Abraham had never seen anyone come back from the dead, but he still believes that God could do it. One way or another, no matter what happens on top of that mountain, we are coming back. But one thing for sure I know, I will sacrifice and I will obey. But only after we first worshiped. There's no hint of bitterness in his voice at all. We will go and we will worship and we will return. So he makes his preparations, and instead of running away, Abraham and Isaac both continue to walk on together. Tremendous emotion matched with consistent faith. The emphasis in the text here, it's on the walking of Abraham, right? In verse 3, he gets up and he walks. Here in verse 6, the two of them walk on together. If you skip down to verse 8, the two of them continue to walk on together. All throughout the text, you see this emphasis on him getting up and walking. He walked on, he walked on, he walked on. It's almost like footfalls that trace themselves through the narrative of the story. And even the structure of the story is meant to reveal Abraham's unstoppable faith that just continues to plod forward one step after the other after the other. His faith is displayed before these servants, before these witnesses. And as you continue on into verses 7 and 8, you find his faith being displayed before his only son. Again, a scene change. Now the two of them are together alone. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father!" And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. Here we find his faith being displayed before his only son. This is his third opportunity to run. He's alone with his son. This is the point at which he could now say, "You know what, Isaac? This was a bad plan. Let's go back." And yet that's not what he does. And we're left begging for a sign of Abraham. What were you thinking at this point? What was going through your mind at this point? And Isaac asks the question for us in the story. Isaac asks the question, "I see the wood, I see the fire, but where in the world is the lamb for the burnt offering? What are you planning here?" Abraham's response, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." That is what was in his head. What was in his head was faith as he continues his trek up the mountainside. Where is the lamb? Isn't that the question? Isn't that the key question that embodies the question of every man since Abraham, every man since Isaac? Where is the lamb? And all of human history is pointed towards that very lamb. And here it's asked bluntly, "Father, my father, where is the lamb?" Abraham's heart's breaking, but he answers. He doesn't flinch. It's an answer full of faith. He says, "God will provide a solution for himself. Even though he's the one who ordained the trial, he is also the one who will provide the solution to satisfy his own wrath." Abraham couldn't have been aware that the ultimate lamb for whom God would provide would be God's own son, just like the picture of what he was going through, and yet he continues to walk on without shrinking. And that is ultimately what saving faith looks like. It's a belief that God will provide a way. Isn't that what we believe, just like Abraham as well? Have we seen heaven? Have we seen Christ with our own very two eyes? Do we know what he will look like? Do we know what heaven will be like? The answer is no. We haven't seen those things with our very own two eyes. Then the obvious question that anyone looking at our lives would ask is this: then how do you know that you will see God? How do you know that you will be restored? Because we believe what Abraham believed, that God will and has provided a way. He is the one who will provide the sacrifice. Our minds, we look at Abraham and what he's going through, and our minds recoil at the task that is before Abraham. But at the same time, we look at Abraham and the horror of this event in his life and the horrific sort of pressure that's upon him as he makes preparation to sacrifice his own son. And how can we not at the same time be overawed by our God who actually did sacrifice his son for the lamb on our behalf? How does the passage end? How does the section end here in verse 8? So, again, the two of them walked on together. They walked on, they walked on, they walked on. Abraham's trial being met with Abraham's faith at every step. His faith in his own heart, his faith before these witnesses, the faith before his only son. And now you get down to verses 9 through 10 and you find his faith being displayed before God himself. The fourth scene, verse 9. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. They came to the very place that God had ordained. It's their last chance to turn around and run. The only person watching now is God. And the question in the text is, will he obey or will he rebel? And that's always the sharp edge in all of our trials. Will you obey or will you rebel? Abraham, at this point, he has to be looking around as he's preparing to make the sacrifice. And the precise detail of verse 9 highlights the agony that's in his own soul, right? Look at all the verbs that are there in that verse. Abraham built, Abraham arranged, Abraham bound, Abraham laid, even on top of the wood. You can almost see every detail being built up, every detail being laid out as Abraham slowly does every single little thing. At every point waiting, God, where is your provision? And yet I know that you will provide. So I will take the next step. I will take the next step. I will take the next step. And finally, there are no steps left to be taken. Everything is finally set. Isaac is bound, laying on the altar, on top of the wood of the altar. Everything is set. He's taken his time waiting on God, and still no provision has come. The time has come. And yet he's still convinced by God's promise, so he lifts up the knife. And that's meant to be a shocking statement there in verse 10. What's it say? Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And as that knife in this text hangs in the air 4,000 years ago, we are presented with an incredible portrait of what divine wrath towards sin looks like. This is a true and meaningful sacrifice that Abraham is preparing to make. It's a sacrifice that must be made to pay for sin. And God's hatred towards sin, it becomes our own as we start to realize the horrible agony of what Abraham was going through. That Abraham, as he holds the knife over his son, is meant to portray the agony of God the Father as he slays his own son on behalf of us to pay for our sin. We look at that agony and it should cause us to hate with a pure and hot hatred all sin and our sin. The penalty for sin is horrific. It required the death of a sacrifice, the death of a son. And we ask ourselves the question, how could Abraham do this? What was going through his mind at this point in the story? Anger at God? Wretched doubt in his goodness? Fearfulness for what the future might hold. What was in Abraham's mind? Well, Hebrews 11:19 tells us with specific detail what was in Abraham's mind, right? And if you look at Hebrews 11, turn over there because it's an important passage for us to look at. Because there could have been so many things going through Abraham's mind at this point in this trial. There could have been so many reasons for him to be tempted to drop the knife, turn around, and blame God, saying, I will not do it. You have asked for one thing that's too much. And yet, what does Hebrews 11:19 tell us? He, Abraham, considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him, Isaac, back as a type. Was Abraham prepared to go through with this? Was he just messing around, holding the knife there indefinitely, saying, I'm going to hold it here until God provides something, but I'm not going to fall through? No. Look at verse 19. He was ready to kill Isaac because he believed in his own heart thoroughly that even if I do kill him, God will bring him back. That was the thorough, ultimate nature of Abraham's faith, right? He picked up the knife and he prepares himself. The word that's used there in verse 10, it's a word that means to slaughter or to butcher. Very graphic, very vivid. He picked up the knife and prepared to butcher his son, is the way that reads. Amazing. There were no thoughts in his mind except those thoughts of faith. He didn't know what God had planned, but he did know what God had promised. And as such, he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead. God could not, God would not go back on his word, and he was convinced of that fact. He knew what God had promised. He had promised descendants and blessing, and he knew that Isaac was the only way and that God had named Isaac as the funnel through which all these blessings would take place. How those two things went together, he still, even though the knife is in the air, didn't know. But yet he still believes. And that's the reality of faith, right? You know what God expects. You know what God has promised. But when you don't see the connection between the two, how do I get from what I know God expects to what I know God has promised? You continue to obey and believe. At multiple points throughout his life, Abraham had sacrificed pieces of himself before for his Lord. He had believed in the past already. He had left his home, right? He had lived as a sojourner and an alien in foreign worlds. He had waited for decades on his son Isaac. He had believed in God throughout all of those trials. But this here in this text, it was a call to sacrifice literally everything he had, everything he was, for the sake of his master. And how did he meet that ultimate trial? What did his faith demand him to do? He was willing to give God everything he had, to count himself as nothing. And that is the essence of what saving faith looks like. When God says, give me all, you in response say, yes, Lord, I yield, and I will obey. For that reason, Romans 4:3 says, Abraham believed God despite the terrible cost, and it was counted to him, Scripture says, as righteousness. True faith, it's willing to sacrifice everything, to plod along a difficult course, to obey God with every step, knowing in full confidence that God will surely keep his word. And even if that means searing pain, horrific agony in the meantime, faith is the belief that God will be faithful. It's the belief that he will provide a way of salvation. And that was Abraham's heart. That's what was in his mind as he picks up the knife and prepares to slaughter his son. God will be faithful. He is still convinced. At every step along the way, in his own heart, before the witnesses, with his own son, and before God alone, Abraham says, I will believe that God will be faithful. Well, he didn't have to wait long because in verse 11, the story takes a dramatic turn. As his arm is already in motion coming down towards his son, God makes the way. We've seen Abraham's faith displayed in verses 1 through 10. And now in verses 11 through 14, we're going to find that God's faithfulness is actually demonstrated. What happens? But. Aha. But. the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. In these verses, we see very clearly the faithfulness of God being demonstrated not only to Abraham, but also to us as well. The first faithful provision of God to Abraham here is an actual sacrifice. And the repetition of Abraham's name in verse 11 shows the urgency with which the angel had to intervene, right? His arm is raised. It's already in motion. It required the angel to repeat his name two times to get his attention. And what does Abraham say? He says, here I am. That's the third time in the story that Abraham has said, here I am. Nothing has changed in his faith throughout. He's steady as a rock. The first time he said, here I am, Lord. God gave the command, and his question had to be, why? Second time, Isaac asked the question, and Abraham said, here I am, Isaac. And his question had to be, how in the world can I go through with this? And now here, finally, God speaks to him again, and he answers a third time, here I am, Lord. Thank you. All throughout the trial, before, during, and after, it's faith, faith, faith. And that faith was counted to him as righteousness, but nothing had changed in his perspective. Here I am, here I am, here I am. And God's response to that faith was to faithfully provide the sacrifice. Abraham had held nothing back, as God says in verse 12. And now God provides the lamb for Isaac's salvation and the lamb that would be a sacrifice to prove Abraham's faith and thereby bring him salvation as well. So it was a ram that just so happened to be caught in the thicket, as it just so happened at that very moment. God had placed it there. He had shielded it from Abraham's sight up until that very moment, and he brought it to Abraham's attention at exactly the right instant. God provided the sacrifice. There's a picture in that that really is the point of this text, that God is the one who provides the sacrifice that is effective to cover everyone's sin. If you were responsible to provide your own sacrifice built upon its own merits, then every single person throughout all of human history would be headed straight to hell. It has always been about God's provision of sacrifice. All sacrifice pictured the final sacrifice that he would provide. He is the one who provides a means for a sacrifice to be effective. God's response to faith is always faithfulness. Faithfulness to our life according to his plan, to strengthen and sustain us according to his plan, and finally to save us according to his plan. As 1 Peter 1:19 says, you were redeemed by your own sacrifice and by the own fruits of your labor of bringing that sacrifice? No. What does 1 Peter 1:19 say? We've studied it before. With precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Here is the sacrifice that Isaac foreshadowed, right? Christ, he is the final provision of sacrifice of God to you. That's the ultimate picture of God's faithfulness in response to faith. God meets your faith with the faithfulness of Christ, and that's what he did for Abraham as well. And that's what we see here, even as we move down into verse 14. Not only the faithful provision of an actual sacrifice, but the faithful provision of a spiritual Savior as well. And at this point in verse 14, the story ceases to speak in terms of foreshadowing and pictures and types, and it dives headfirst into Old Testament soteriology. Why? Because the sacrificial Savior himself shows up here in this chapter. It wasn't just a ram that showed up. It wasn't just an angel that showed up. The one that shows up is the Son of God. the pre-incarnate eternal Savior, he steps onto the scene here in this passage and speaks to Abraham. Theologians call this a Christophany. It's an appearance of Christ before his incarnation when he came to earth, right? You look at verse 12, you say, well, how do you know that that's not just an angel? How do you know that it's Christ himself? Well, throughout the entire Old Testament, there are a couple of designations. There's an angel of the Lord, which speaks to just a general messenger that comes from God. But then throughout the Old Testament, there's also what's called the angel of the Lord. There's the messenger from God. And if you look at passages in Malachi and Mark, there's a very clear connection between who the messenger, the angel of the Lord was with the person of Christ, right? And you look at the way that this angel, quote unquote, speaks here in this passage, and what does he say? Does he speak as a third person that says, God sent me to tell you this, and this is what God says? No, he speaks as God here. He says in verse 12, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now who? I know that you fear God, right? What's he say in verse 14 and 15 and 16? Verse 16 specifically, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, I will greatly bless you. This is Christ here speaking in this text. This is Christ appearing to Abraham and saying, I will bless you and I will honor you and I will be faithful to you. And what does the Savior do here? He spares Isaac from the penalty of death. He provides a substitute in Isaac's place. He knew that on this very same mountain, in that very same place where they stood at that point, 2,000 years later, Jesus himself would become the sacrifice. And here, 2,000 years ahead of time, he foreshadows his own work. He provides every Old Testament saint who had ever lived the clearest picture possible of salvation, of faith, of substitutionary atonement. Did Abraham know what was going on? Did he understand who he was talking to? Well, you'd better believe it, because look at how Abraham responds in verse 14. What does he say? He says he calls the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. Another way of translating that would be in the mount of the Lord, he will be seen, right? That word provided, it also means to see. It will be revealed. It will be seen. The way that God will provide and make a final and ultimate way of escape for all of humanity's sinfulness. It will be seen by God who will accept the sacrifice that Christ would offer, by all humanity that would look upon that event for all of eternity. On this mountain, in this place, it will be revealed. It will be finally provided. The payment and penalty of sin, the transaction, that great transaction will finally be resolved right here in this place. Based upon Abraham's statements, I believe he knew who he was looking at and who he had seen up on top of that mountain. He knew that this was his descendant who would make a universal blessing for all people from all times, himself and Isaac included. He understood well the truth of Hebrews 10:4 that's given to us much later in progressive revelation, but Abraham understood it. What's that passage say? It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. He understood that something greater than just the blood of a ram was necessary for his sin. If you continue down through Hebrews chapter 10, five verses later, it says, by Christ's sacrifice, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. He understood that Christ would be necessary. The one who was necessary had revealed himself to Abraham. The Lord would have to provide more than just a goat in a thicket. And it was in that atonement that Abraham placed his faith. It's in that atonement that we place our faith. The blood of Jesus, his son, that's the blood that cleanses us from all sin. And upon that same mountain, that Mount Moriah, was where Christ was indeed crucified. We have indeed seen the Holy One, his perfect sacrifice, the hope of all of our faith. And as pictured by Isaac in this story, he bore the wood, he placed himself upon the altar, and he prepared himself to be the appeasement of God's wrath. And when the knife was proverbially placed towards his throat, he did not flinch or shirk the reality of his sacrifice for you. We look at God's role in that whole great redemptive drama of sacrificing his own son for the sake of our sin. And we ask the question, how could he? How could he do this? We look at Abraham's role and we say, Abraham, how could you do this? We look at God's role and we ask the same question, how could you do this? What would lead you to do this? Well, John 3, one of the most famous verses in the Bible, 3:16, gives us the answer to that very question. What was it that caused God to be willing to sacrifice his own son as the final and ultimate sacrifice for us? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten, his only unique and precious son, that whoever would believe in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. What do you think the imagery is there as Jesus speaks in John chapter 3? That imagery of only unique and precious son being sacrificed upon that very same mountain. It's got to be this text, Genesis 22, right? We had this great picture of a man being willing to sacrifice his own son. But what was it that enabled and motivated God to sacrifice his only begotten son? It was his love, right? The love that God had for his creation. For God so loved the world that he was willing to give his only and his unique son, that whoever might believe and exercise the same faith that Abraham exercised in that same place might have eternal life and shall never perish. That was the factor that motivated God to sacrifice his unique and precious son. What's the ramification of God's willingness to provide a way of salvation for us? What is the ramification of that? Well, I know we're flipping back and forth now, but go to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, and the answer is provided for us. Again, with imagery that is laden down by this narrative of Abraham and Isaac. Paul makes reference to it as well, Romans 8:32. He, and here are the ramifications of what that sacrifice and provision means for all of us, he, God, who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? And here's how that works out now. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things, through him we overwhelmingly conquer. Who loved us? For I am convinced that neither death, life, angels, principalities, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the ramification of God's provision for our salvation. The ramification is that we now have access, free, unfettered access to the love of God that's seen through Christ. Nothing can now separate us from that love. Nothing can now condemn us still in our sins. No charge can be brought against those of us who have experienced that provision. Why? Because he who loved his son did not spare his son, but delivered him over for us all. You say, well, what bearing does that have upon my life today? Because that verse answers that question. how will he also not freely give us all things? What's the point? The point is this. If he didn't spare his own son, but made him into the permanent sacrifice pictured by Isaac, then won't he be faithful to sustain us until final salvation as well? If he could do the greater, sacrifice his own son, then will he also not do the lesser, sustain you until you get there? That's the beautiful reality of faith, just like Abraham. Because when you display that true faith, when you have that faith resident in your spirit, placed there by God, he will always prove himself faithful to you. Even if you can't see how you're going to get from now, point A, to then point B, continue walking in obedience and he will be faithful to you. When life is difficult, when the trials are overwhelming, when you wonder if you're going to make it, when your faith is weak, when you're tempted just to simply sit down and cash it all in, when you don't know how to get from here to where he's called you to be, when you face, like Abraham, the paradoxes and conundrums that threaten to stifle and stunt your faith, what do we do in those kinds of moments? We do what Abraham did. We turn to what you know to be true about God, and you see your faith strengthened. You place one foot in front of the other in obedience to him with steps that trust and a heart that answers along the way. Here I am. Here I am. Here I am. Walking on, walking on, walking on. He's already proven himself faithful in the provision of his only unique son as a sacrifice for your sin. He's already proven his love. He's already proven his mercy, his kindness, and his grace by providing for you an ultimate Savior. So trust him. If he's faithful again in the greater, the sacrifice of his beloved son, will he not also be faithful to preserve you and deliver you into his own presence someday? Which is more challenging to him? The answer, neither, for he's already done the greater. And that's the reason why the Apostle Paul says this in Philippians chapter 1. Let's just turn there in closing. This was the assurance that Paul had as well, as he says in Romans 8:32. He sacrificed his son, will he also not freely give us all things? But then he tells the Philippians this, in his epistle to them, this is the conclusion of the whole matter. That because of his provision of a sacrifice and a Savior, we are now able to rejoice in full confidence in our faith. And that's what Paul says. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. You can trust him. You must trust him. That is what Abraham did when called to make the greatest sacrifice imaginable. And it was sufficient to sustain him, as it will be for you as well. Let's close in a word of prayer together. Our Father, we thank you for the reality of faith that you have planted deep within us. May we not falter, may we not waver. May we be faithful to walk according to that faith, casting ourselves and all of our cares upon you, knowing that you do indeed care for us. We know that because you sacrificed your only son for us, a horrific prospect, and yet you did it. So will you not be faithful now to care for us as well until you bring us home unto yourself? We thank you for that assurance. We thank you for that reality and that confidence, even as Paul says. And may we now be faithful to live our lives in the light of that kind of faith. And may it characterize us. In Jesus' name, amen.